And our text for this morning is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Before we read that text, we'll pray and seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, as we worship you, as we hear the reading of your word, as Father, I seek to teach according to that which is revealed to us in your word, I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would make these things powerful and effective in our lives. Father, that we would receive that which it is that you have to say for us, and that we would be obedient to that which is contained within the Word of God. Father, please help me as I speak, to speak not according to the wisdom of man, but according to the wisdom of God. And may all of us here be given meek and humble hearts that are willing to receive the Word of God for that which it very is, for that which it truly is, the very words of God. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, starting our reading at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Well, in terms of introduction, I'm first of all going to tell you that what we've just read is one of the most disputed passages to be found in the Bible. There are differing schools of thought as to how it ought to be translated or how it's not translated, how it ought to be interpreted. And before I go into what I'm obviously going to teach you, believing that I'm teaching you the correct understanding and the truth, I wouldn't bring it to you if I did not believe that. I am going to say to you that those who disagree with me aren't necessarily in the wrong, they're not in sin, they're not in heresy, they are simply sticking to a different way of translating or interpreting this passage, and they have their reasons, and I even acknowledge that they have their reasons. They're not fools or clowns because they have this particular reading. Now, I'll give you what I think is the most common reading of the passage, and it's the first one that I ever heard taught from the passage, and then I'll go on and we'll just go step by step through it, and I'll give you the way that I read it. The most common understanding that I know of is that the reference, sons of God, must mean angels. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and that the sons of God who were fallen and wicked came down to the earth, and they impregnated, they slept with the daughters of man, and the resulting offspring were some kind of hybrid. In my Bible at verse 4 it says the Nephilim, and in those who read the King James it'll say the giants, something like giants were in the earth. These were some kind of hybrid cross between humanity and angels. They were evil and they were wicked, and this was the reason that God brought judgment upon the earth in the form of a flood. As I said, there's reasons to read it that way. The references in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 where it speaks of the sons of God definitely speak of angels. You know, the sons of God gathered in the presence of God, and Satan was amongst them. It's speaking of angels, angelic beings, spiritual beings, which were created to serve and to glorify God. And so, please, I just stress this. I'm not trying to say that anyone is a fool because that's the way they read it. It's not what I'm saying. I think there are some problems with reading the text that way. And I'll give you what I think those problems are now. First of all, I am far from convinced that angels can mate with human beings. Think of what is required. This would simply literally require that an angel could produce the seed of a man. An angel would have to be able to literally go into a woman as a man goes into a woman and transfer DNA. You all know the technique of how that happens. I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. Transfer their genetics to the woman, fertilizing an egg, getting her pregnant. I don't believe that that is necessarily possible. Why? Well, for example, we will look at this a bit more later, but in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus, speaking of the state of men in the resurrection, the state of humanity, said that we would be like angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. In the context of the people to whom Jesus was speaking, a necessary part of marriage was that you are united, that the two bodies become one. Jesus says, no, in the resurrection, we who are in the resurrection, we who are resurrected, we will be like angels, neither marrying nor being given in marriage. And so, as I said, I personally doubt that the correct reading is that angels were impregnating women. But, you know, live with it. You know, we can all live with each other. If you think I'm in the wrong, we can all live with each other in this subject. So that's basically my introduction. Let's just simply now go through the text, and as we come to various points along the way, I'm simply going to explain it in the way that my studies have led me to interpret it. Starting at chapter 6, verse 1. When man, and notice the subject here, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. As I said, notice, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. And then we come to that phrase, the sons of God. And you say, okay, you've already told us. The exact same phrase is there in the book of Job, and the exact same phrase is referring to angels. Why would you come to any other meaning? Why would you come to any other phrase? Okay, let's have a look at another spot in the scriptures. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. It's a short psalm. It's of 8 verses. It's a psalm in which God rebukes corrupt judges. Let's read it. Starting at verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hands of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 6. I said, this is God speaking, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. See where it says, verse 6, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Speaking about judges. Speaking about rulers whom God expects to enact justice upon the face of the earth. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. He's saying they're men. Like men, you shall die. These spiritual beings that we call angels are not like men, and the scripture does not say that they will die. It says that those who have fallen will undergo an eternity of punishment, and those who have not fallen will be fellowshipping with us in the presence of the Lord at the resurrection. It does not say anywhere in scripture that angels die. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. And the next passage I want us to turn to, just to make sure that you see that What I'm saying here is, in accordance with Scripture, is turn to the Gospel of John chapter 10. We'll start reading at verse 31. Now, Jesus here is in argument with the Jews. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. There's that reference to Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods. If he, now Jesus is speaking of God, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Think about the context, the accusation made against Jesus. You're a man. We can see your body. We know that you were born. There are records in the temple. You were born of Mary. And according to the records in the temple, your father is Joseph. We know that you are a man, and yet you claim to be God. And Jesus' reply is, look, go to the scriptures. In Psalm 82, at what we would call verse 6, God says to the judges of the earth, you are gods. If God called them gods because they were those who had the word of God, notice verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, why would you say that I'm blaspheming? He's saying these guys, these people whom the psalm is rebuking, they're the judges of Israel in that day, and God says to them, you're gods, sons of the Most High. That's his argument. I'm a man, and I'm saying that I am the Son of God, and my works support my deeds. So, turn yourself back to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to explain this as meaning, or the phrase the sons of God is referring to those who were rulers of the ancient pre-flood civilization. Those who were rulers in that line that came from Seth. Remember, humanity's been divided. There's a seed of the serpent, there's a seed of the woman. That the seed of the woman came to us down from Seth, that the seed of the serpent took off out into the wilderness, coming through the line of Cain. And though I believe there was interchange between the lines, that some of the offspring of Cain may well have been converted, and that many of the offspring of Seth would probably fell into apostasy, yet the two civilizations. I'm saying that I believe that the phrase the sons of God is referring to those who were charged with the responsibility of ruling over the line of Seth, the godly people. They were charged with the responsibility of judging, teaching the word of God that they would have had, of being the rulers of God's people. Let's read on. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now, what would that be meaning? If I'm correct, what would that be meaning? That through lust, they corrupted their judgments. That if you wanted to win your court case, you brought your pretty young daughter along. And there was this sort of transaction going on. Judge my way, the girl is yours. It could also mean that they were taking wives who were not their wives. They were committing adultery with women whom they should never have actually touched. Any time they saw a beautiful woman and they wanted the beautiful woman, they found a way to get her. They passed, or they made, unjust judgments. They lied, they cheated, they corrupted the society in which they lived through their lust. Think of Scripture itself, and let's have a look at a couple of examples. Let's flick through a few different places in the Bible where similar things happen. We'll start at 1 Samuel chapter 2. We start reading from verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. We'll stop there. You don't need to read much further. Notice this spiritual corruption. It always finds its way into some kind of act or deed. Spiritual corruption, religious corruption, false religion, hypocrisy. It always finds its way into some kind of act or deed. It wasn't enough that they took the sacrifices that were God's, that were most holy according to the law. Oh no, now they're taking the women who were serving at the tent of meeting and laying with women who were not their own women. Could we say that they saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took as their wives any that they chose? It would make sense, wouldn't it? Let's have a look at another one. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. We just read from verse 1. While Israel, Numbers 25, verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." We'll stop there. The chiefs of the people have joined into the sacrifices of the people around them, and it specifically says they're whoring with them. They've taken women from among these other societies around about them. If we were to read on a bit further, we would see that there was one incident where the whole congregation had gathered, weeping and repenting, and one of the young men of Israel brings one of these women right through the middle of the whole congregation. Everyone's there weeping, repenting, hearing the word of the Lord. Repenting, we have sinned, we've committed this great idolatry, and here comes this young fellow walking through the midst. "Excuse me, could you just step aside? A new bride. Got a new wife here. I just picked her up over in Moab. Got a new girl." Weave their way through the midst of the people, go to the tent, and that's where we find Phinehas loses his temper with the whole show and says, "Look, I'm going to do something about this," and he takes a spear and puts the spear through both of them. The description clearly tells us they are in the very act. The leaders corrupted by lust. Those who were given the responsibility of ruling over the people of Israel, corrupted by lust, chasing after the girls. Let's look at probably the most famous one in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read verses 2 to 5. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. The king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, sees a beautiful woman. He actually literally gets told, she's the wife of one of your mighty men. Uriah the Hittite, he's in the list of mighty men. He's the head of a regiment in your army. He's one of your heroes. He's one of the national heroes. That guy, that's his wife. And David says, she's beautiful. I want her. Get her. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. You know where that went? We know that Israel was judged with plague because of that. God sent a plague upon the nation. We know also that David... that the house of David was judged, and that God said that violence would never leave your house. Think of King Solomon. We won't turn to this reference, but what does it say about Solomon? Solomon took for himself many foreign wives, and he loved them, and he sacrificed to their gods on every high place. Solomon, one of the promised sons of David, one of the ones whom God said that he loves. Solomon saw a woman, wanted a woman, took a woman, and he did that hundreds and hundreds of times, which led to the divided nation of Israel, the slavery of Israel, etc., etc., etc. And we read earlier, and we won't turn to the passage, but what did we read in Mark chapter 6? Herod Antipas, lusting for his own niece, lusting for his own teenage niece. What does he do? He puts to death one of God's prophets. Yet that was a purchase. I'm not going to go there and exegete that whole passage, but that was a purchase. There was a deal going on there. She danced. He was impressed. He thought, I've got to have this girl. She went to her mother and said, what do we charge him? The mother said, get the prophet beheaded, please. There's a deal. He brings the head on the platter. The girl takes the platter to the mother. If you don't know the rest of it, you need to think about that. A ruler of the people lusting for any woman that he sees. And so what I'm saying here is that the son, where we're reading, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive back in Genesis chapter 6, and they took as their wives any they chose. I'm saying that even the people of God, even that civilization, which was not the Canaanite civilization, even the people of God were corrupted through sin. Now think about the judgment of God, and think about what the scripture tells us regarding the judgment of God. Where does it say judgment begins? It begins in the house of God. It begins with the people of God. When the rulers are corrupt, the judgment of God is not far away. We read on in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. There's two ways of reading this. One way would be to say that from this moment there's 120 years till the judgment. Many teach it that way. They could be right. Or it could simply be saying that men who have been living very long lives, as we noticed back in chapter 5, up to 900, and how long did Methuselah live? 969 years. Not going to happen anymore. Life is going to be shorter. I think it's a shortening of life. I think it's actually a merciful judgment. It cuts away the delusion of immortality that long life will go forever. Think about it. What's average age at the moment? 75, something like that? 76? It might be getting a bit closer to 80, I'm not sure. Let's say it's 80. How many people seem to tell themselves they're going to live forever? You know, just going to live a bit longer. It's always going to go a bit longer. I don't, you know, there's nothing to worry about. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live and live and live. And every time I have an accident, I'm going to survive it. And they're going to patch me up at the hospital. And every time I catch a disease, I'm going to get over it. They're going to fix me up and I'm going to live a bit longer, a bit longer, a bit longer. They keep in their own minds putting the day of death further away. Well, imagine if everyone around you was living 900 years. How easy that would be to push reality away, that the wages of sin are death. imagine how easy it would be. I think it means that God is saying he will cut lives short. He's saying that one of the reasons people were able to live that long is that I was upholding them. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. They were able to live that long because I was upholding them. It was in the providence of God that they lived that long. But now life is being shortened. Notice that the passage starts with when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Notice at verse 3 that the judgment of God falls on man. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. We're moving on now to verse 4. Verse 4 in the ESV reads, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I want to make a few points here. The word Nephilim, it actually literally means the fallen ones. It doesn't literally mean the giants. It literally means the fallen ones. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days. Furthermore, according to a number of commentators, and I'm going to read you a quote from a commentator, K.A. Matthews, in the New American Commentary on Genesis. According to the commentators who are experts in the Hebrew language, they're saying that this does not say that the Nephilim came after the meeting of what is called the sons of God and the daughters of men. It's saying that they were present throughout the whole duration. Let me just read the quote now from the commentator. Sometimes overlooked is the fact that the Nephilim are not specifically said to be the offspring of the marital unions. Rather, for the author, establishing the time of the Nephilim's era is prominent. They lived in those days. This is a reference to this antediluvian, that simply means before the flood, antediluvian period of human proliferation described in verses 1 to 2. They existed when the intermarriages took place, and also afterward. This establishes the period of the Nephilim as being before and after the marriages. What he's saying, just to put it very simply, is the comment, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. It's simply saying that they were there from the beginning of this portion of the narrative. The fallen ones. The fallen ones. And when you hear the phrase the fallen ones, you would think fallen angels. We call them demons. Fallen spirits. Unclean spirits. How did we get the word giants? In many of the translations, that would be a question you might ask me. It says giants. Why does it say giants? Okay. Go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And there you will find that the Hebrews who translated the Old Testament into Greek used the word, and my translation is probably terrible, but I'm going to basically anglicise it and say they used the word gigantes. G-I-G-A-N-T-E-S. Gigantes. Now that word literally means mighty and great. You could say that it means enormously huge. We've got the word gigantic. But just because our word sounds like their word doesn't mean that it means exactly the same thing. You go back into your lexicons and you look at the meaning of the word gigantes, and it can mean great, mighty. It can also mean large. So the Septuagint used the word gigantes, and when the translators who were seeking to translate the word Nephilim had to come up with something that was an English equivalency, they took the leading of the Septuagint and come up with the word giants. The giants were in the earth in those days. I say it's not saying giants, I'm saying it says the Nephilim. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Notice just the language there in verse 4. It tends to suggest two different categories. If it was saying that the Nephilim were the sons of God who had came into the daughters of men, why would it then use two different terms? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. The last part of the verse says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. What's my reading of this then? What do I think that Moses is telling us? I think he's telling us that the fallen spirits were at this point in time unrestrained upon the earth. That they were, just as Satan said when he came into the council of the angels, he said he was walking to and fro over all the earth. They were doing pretty much as they pleased upon the earth. I think what Moses is telling us is that this sin is because men were being tempted by the fallen ones. This sin is because men were being tempted by the fallen ones. The reference to the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, these were the children of illegitimate marriage, the children of illegitimate joinings, whom the judges, remember the corrupt judges who fathered them, were no longer restraining. They were letting these young men run wild, as it were, upon the earth. They were men of renown. They did as they pleased. They went where they wished. They were not restrained. They were not faithful. They were not obedient. They were not good people. And so you have, as it were, the corruption of the people of God. Now we have young men, you know, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So what kind of person am I supposed to be imagining here? Well, probably they were some kind of warrior, hunter, etc., etc. But I think we have a rough moral equivalent in the world today. We call them sports stars and athletes, and we call them pop stars or rock stars. Think of the lives they live and the way that they get themselves their notoriety. I mean, it's almost a fact. If you want to make it in the music industry, you have to have talent. You have to be able to sing or play your instrument. That's really good. And you have to be outrageous. You have to actually practice public wickedness to attract the attention of the world around you. The lives that these people live are lives of basically unrestrained wickedness. And they publicise this unrestrained wickedness, and they make it popular, and they call good evil, and they call evil good. The sports stars do exactly the same thing. No one pulls them back in. No one reins them in. These guys, these footballers, one of them was in court during the week. I won't tell you the details of the case, but it was on the news. They think that they can do whatsoever they please to whomsoever they desire. They're unrestrained in the world because he can run fast, kick hard, tackle hard, because he's got good hand-eye coordination, he can do as he pleases. And no one reins them in. Who knows what's going to happen in that court case? And so I think that's the kind of person being described to us here. Corrupt judges were giving birth, were fathering illegitimate children who were running wild upon the earth, doing great wickedness. Great wickedness. Now we read on into verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, notice once again the subject is man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made man. From verse 5 to verse 7, the most repeated word is man. Humanity, mankind. The judgment of God is falling here upon man. Now, what's being said? And how is it being said? Are you familiar with the term anthropomorphism? Anthropomorphism. What does that mean? It means that God is speaking in human terms for the benefit of human readers, for the benefit of human hearers. God is speaking in a way that people who live in time can understand and relate to. You see, do you think God had to... Well, I'm so surprised. I see that there's wickedness upon the earth. I just looked away for a while. I was looking at Jupiter as it rotated the sun, and I was thinking, what a beautiful planet I've made there. And I turned around and I looked back, and suddenly men were doing evil things. You know, that's not what it means. Or you think God was surprised at the hearts of men? Wow, Adam sinned and his children are sinners, and sin is corrupting them. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thought that? That would be the result of the laws that I built into creation. How surprising. Anthropomorphism. God is speaking as a man for the benefit of humanity, that we can understand what he's saying. If we interpret these things literally, what we're saying is that God did not know everything, God was not aware of what was going to happen, and that things were actually out of God's control until God decided it was time to step in again and take control. And this is completely against the things that God says of himself throughout the scriptures. He says he knows all things. He says he knows all people. He says he knows the thoughts of the heart. He says he knows the end from the beginning. He says that everything happens according to his will. It happens because he willed that it would happen. From our point of view, revelation happens in time. And we're to understand that God involves himself in every moment of human experience. And that even though all of God's actions are both foreordained and foreknown, they happen through the actions of human beings, and they happen according to human desires, and will be judged according to the wickedness of humanity in doing them. In other words, nothing's happening apart from that which is God's will. But God is speaking to us in time. And you and I, we live in time. We live in a chronological progression of events. And also we live in a growing and deepening understanding. There are things which at 5 years old I wasn't thinking about and couldn't understand. There were things at 10 years old that I wasn't thinking about at 5 years old. I could understand some things, but then at 15 years old, I'd grown a little more, and at 20 years old, I'd grown a little more, and at 21, I became a Christian, and then suddenly I've got God teaching me things through the scriptures, and through the preaching of the word, and through Christian fellowship. And we're growing, 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 and this, in our lives, is a chronological succession. Time after time after time, day after day after day, each day divided into hours after hours after hours, etc., etc. You don't speak philosophy to a five-year-old. You don't speak historical theology to a five-year-old. You know, we don't read Bavinck to our five-year-olds. If you don't know what that reference is, Bavinck is a theologian who wrote a very good systematic theology. Very good, big, four-volume set. Goes very deep into philosophical theology. We don't read that to a five-year-old. What do we read to a five-year-old? Well, we might try Pilgrim's Progress. We might try the Chronicles of Narnia, things on that level. And when we teach them the Bible, we teach them the Bible in a way that is clear and simple, according to their abilities, knowing that they're growing. Sooner or later, you've got to get into deeper things. Well, my friends, God speaks to us knowing what we are. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He speaks to us as though he himself were a man in order that we may understand. And he's not telling us lies. Actions have consequences. Though God has foreordained every single thing that happens, and even when wicked men do wicked deeds, God has foreordained those wicked deeds, even so God will judge them according to the desires of their hearts and the wickedness of their action. This is what the scripture tells us. So, notice now, as we get into the nitty-gritty of it, verse 5, what does God say about mankind? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what do you think would be the attitude of those who tend or seem to be having the most influence on our society today? The academics, the news media, and a very, very high proportion of our politicians and public servants? What would be their attitude towards humanity and the state of the human heart? I think you would say that it's this. Everybody's good, and all you have to do is make it possible for everybody to live out their goodness, and we will reach utopia. That would be the state of our society at this moment. Everybody's good. The desires of men's hearts are good. If you give people the opportunity, they'll do good things. You don't need laws that restrain moral actions, because the truth is everybody wants to be good, and if you give them the opportunity, they will be good. And anything that restrains someone's desires is actually a bad thing in this world, or according to this attitude. And it's the complete opposite to what God says here. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think of that. Now, I trust that we are believers and that we're inhabited by God the Holy Spirit, and that God the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image and the likeness of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God's scripture rules over our hearts and over our thoughts, etc., etc. But my friends, even as people who are saved, can you for even one moment tell me that you've had a pure thought and a pure desire and a pure action at any time in your life? I mean pure, good, and only good, only for the glory of God. And we know that the answer is, sadly, no. No. None of us can claim to be pure. Not one of us. I have friends in America, and there's a little bit of an issue going on at their church. Some people have accused their pastor of pride. And I said to my friends, how can you defend yourself? Because any man who's honest, you accuse that man of pride, and if he's honest, all he can say is, guilty. Guilty as charged. I wish it were not so. Perhaps he would say that, but guilty as charged. I said, how can that man defend himself? What do they mean, pride? What is he doing that is so proud? They said, oh, look, you know, we won't give you all the details. I said, that's fine. I said, I'm just going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for your church, and I'm going to pray for your pastor. Toss it into the hands of the Lord. But, you know, who's pure? Who's pure? You know, who can say that their motivations are just utterly, truly, totally pure in the sight of God? We know it's not that way. You know, if you're a Christian, you should be able to take an honest look at your own heart and say, yeah, I know it's not that way. I believe in the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus. I wish I was more like the Lord Jesus. And the reality is, I know that I am still fighting with indwelling sin. Though I wish he was already dead, the old man is still there, and every time I relax my grip on his throat, he jumps back up and says, aren't I wonderful? And starts to cause trouble in your life. That's the way it is, isn't it? And so, God says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth at verse 6, and it grieved him to his heart. You remember in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4? Let's turn there quickly, Ephesians chapter 4. Start at verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. There we read, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There we have it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Once again, I point out to you, it's not as though God is surprised. It's not as though he did not know what was happening. It's not as though anything has happened apart from his ordained will. But we live in time, my friends. And so God speaks to us as people who live day by day in the progression of time. And God wants us to understand that our actions, when we sin, when we let the wickedness that should be restrained within us, when we let wickedness run, when it runs our mouth. Notice here mostly it seems that Paul is speaking very largely about what you say, about fighting and bitterness and anger. There are other things there, but speak the truth with your neighbour. Be angry, do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, etc., etc. I mean, if someone's going astray, where does it first become evident? The words that come out of their mouth. The wicked things that they say, the false teachings that they give if they're false teachers, the words. James wrote? The tongue, it's like the rudder of a ship. It's a very small thing, but it exerts great influence. Our words give us away. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And it grieved him to his heart. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The wickedness in this, which should be the godly community, where the promises are, where the line of the seed of the woman is hidden, as it were, from the view of the fallen ones. There they are. The fallen ones are on the earth, speaking into the spiritual ear of mankind, and they're always listening. They're always ready to hear what the serpent has to say. They're always listening. And so God speaks, as I said, in human terms. I'm sorry that I made them. Now, think of that word grief. It grieved God to his heart. Think of what we read in Ephesians about grieving the Holy Spirit. Let's just, let me just lay a little bit of weight upon you. I hope that the Lord never feels concerning any of us. I hope that he could never say to any of his servants, I'm sorry that I made them. I'm sorry that I started the church there. I'm sorry that I put those people together there. I'm sorry that I made them. That's not what we want to hear, is it? I mean, the words that we want to hear, the words that we're longing to hear are well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. It would not be nice to hear that God was saying to his servants, you know, I'm sorry that I made them. So some concluding thoughts, and then we'll look very quickly at verse 8. The reading or the interpretation of our passage that I've just given you, I think, is consistent with all of Scripture concerning God's judgment of corruption in the people of God. The idea that men can fall into what's often called the honey trap, the lust trap, the desire for a pretty girl, is consistent with all of Scripture. And it makes, to me, far more sense. And you know, and I say once again, I'm not saying anybody's in the wrong. And if you think I'm in the wrong, we're not going to split fellowship over this one, honestly. Okay, there are reasons, and I've pointed them out already. There are reasons, but you could say to me, look, I still think that the sons of God is referring to angels. That's okay. Okay. It's consistent with all of Scripture. And in the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the moral failure of God's ordained leaders always led to God's judgment. It always led to God's judgment. God's ordained leaders could not just sin, and that was where it stopped. That which they ruled over, that which had been placed under their authority, the punishment also fell on those whom they had been given authority over. That is the pattern of Scripture. And so, as I've said, I feel that what I've taught you is consistent with all of Scripture. Let's look now at verse 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found, it might say in your Bible, grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked upon Noah. The Lord had love for Noah. Interestingly, notice that the Lord, through Noah, could save all of humanity, i.e. he saved Noah and his children and their wives, and all of humanity. All of us here today, trace our lineage somehow or other, if we could do it, we end up back at Noah, entering into the ark. God saved all of humanity as we know it today through one man, his wife, and their children and their wives. Even at the same time as God was judging and destroying all of humanity. You see, Noah was a covenant head, a federal head, a public person. And those people whom God placed under Noah's authority, and in scriptural terms, that's his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Noah is their covenant head. And so God saves that whole family from the judgment of the flood. But all the rest of humanity, Noah was not their covenant head. He was not at the head of the offspring of Cain. He was not at the head of his faithless relatives. He was not at the head, if he had any, of his faithful relatives. God chose a man and made that man a head of his family, a gracious man. God filled that man with grace. God gave that man grace. God used that man to save all of humanity through his own children. But even as he saved all of humanity, all of future humanity, at that time, he did not save all of the present humanity. Noah becomes for us a picture of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a type. A type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we now have a federal head who is greater than ever Noah was. Greater than ever Noah was. Jesus, being the Son of God, took upon himself flesh and died for the sins of all who believe. He died for their sins, and because Jesus himself was sinless, he was raised from the dead. Though he paid the penalty could not hold him down. Death had no hold upon Jesus. And Jesus is the Redeemer of all who believe, all of humanity. Noah could gather only his very own offspring into the ark. 8 persons. But Jesus gathers from all the families. Jesus gathers from all the nations. He's the Son of God. He's the seed of a woman born of the Virgin Mary and the Son of God. Not the Son of a man. He's the Son of God. And so, though Noah was in many ways to be considered a saviour, yet Jesus is the saviour of all the lesser men whom God appointed to be saviours in redemptive history. Jesus is, if you want to think of it this way, the saviour of the saviours. The saviour of all the saved. And we can speak about the fact that Jesus had favour in the eyes of God, not through grace. Think of it. Noah had favour in the eyes of God through grace. Noah found favour. Noah found grace is an alternate translation in the eyes of the Lord. Through grace, God reckoned him righteous. Through grace, God saved him and his family. He was obedient to the word of God and he worked the work of salvation. You and I benefit from this. He is, in spiritual terms, one of our fathers. As I've said, we trace our line back through Noah. But Jesus did not find grace. He didn't find favour. He didn't need to find grace or favour. He is the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. His works are perfect. His life was perfect. His obedience to the Father's will was perfect. We, people like you and I, cannot earn salvation. We cannot. We cannot be saved by works. But we must be saved by works because God requires works. The answer is, my friends, we cannot be saved by our own works. We're saved by the works that God himself did through Jesus Christ. Jesus did the works that God required. And so Jesus is a greater saviour than Noah. And so our passage, though, I think in many ways it's dark. And there are many things in this passage that to me speak to us about the age in which we live. The decline of our society, the decline of our nation, the moral self-destructiveness of the people that we see around us, the things that they do, and you know that this must end up in disaster, and yet they continue to do it. And so I say, I believe it speaks very much to us here in this day, yet remember, there was hope. There was hope. God had appointed a man, well, my friends, for the whole world. For our fallen nation, as it continues its slide into oblivion, God has appointed a saviour. All who would look unto the Lord Jesus Christ will find salvation. They will be saved. They will have eternal life. They will be enabled to live in this world obedient to the will of God. They will rejoice in God's goodness and grace toward them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Furthermore, Scripture tells me that God is merciful and gracious and shows steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. My friends, pray with hope in your hearts. Pray with hope in your hearts. It's very easy. If you wanted me to make a comment on the Australian church in general, I would say that we are guilty in many ways of having lost much of our hope. What do I mean? We've kind of come to the point where, let's be honest, we don't honestly expect that God is going to do a great work in our midst. We've kind of come to the point where we, let's be honest, don't honestly expect that God is going to change the town around us, that God is going to change the neighbours that we meet. We've kind of come to the point where we feel like, well, we're the sowers who go out to sow the seed and about 99% of it's falling on hard ground, stony ground. None of it's falling on good ground. We've kind of allowed ourselves to lose hope. Do you get what I'm saying? And I'm confessing with you, this is our guilt. I think this is one of the reasons that our church, and I don't mean Cooma Church, I mean our national church, the body of Christ that is here in Australia, one of the reasons that we're so powerless is that we've lost hope. And when we're praying for God to work the work of salvation, I don't know that we're honestly believing that he will or that he can. I don't know that we're honestly believing that he will or that he can. We're kind of surrendering to the world in a way. We're allowing the world to dictate our attitudes. We need to think about that. Maybe that's one thing that we as Christians all need to consider repenting of. My friends, if God says today that, Let's pluck a number from the air. If God says today 250 people are coming to the afternoon service of Cooma Reformed Bible Church, and of those 250 people, 240 will be saved on the spot, all right? For him, that's easier than for me to click my fingers. He is an almighty, powerful, sovereign God who can work this great work of salvation. And his word to us is that we are his children, his blessed, beloved children through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we are the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit, and that he loves us beyond all compare. We are the apple of his eye. He loves his church, and he's building his church. And so, my friends, as we're closing, and, you know, I've probably dragged on a bit too long here, but as we're closing, let's just remember, pray with hope and the expectation that God will answer. He can do and accomplish great works with people like you and I, jars of clay. Jars of clay. You know, the jar of clay, it was a temporary thing. It wasn't very well made. It was used for getting unwanted stuff out of your house. And when they broke, you went and got another jar of clay. That's what a jar of clay was when the Apostle Paul speaks of jars of clay. God can use us, jars of clay, to work salvation in a world that's on its way to destruction. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness toward us. And we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in your holy scriptures. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us, to the town around us, to the people whom we know and love. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunity to share the good news and that you would give us the courage to take every opportunity. Father, we pray that you would revive the church in this nation, that you would call people to faith and salvation. Father, we pray that you would do these things and that we would glorify in your almighty power in saving people from their sins. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.